Good evening, my many friends. Will Israel survive? Every statesman in the world is more concerned over that answer than probably even you, because they know that with Israel removed from her position in the Mideast, it will mean chaos for all diplomatic gestures and world statesmanship, governments, and powers. You ask, how could that be? A tiny little nation of 3 million people, less than the size of the city of Los Angeles. What would it mean if the city of Los Angeles all at once was removed from Earth's scene? Of course, it would affect many families, affect an immediate area, but have never moved the world one inch from its present arrangements. However, the 3 million Jews in Israel mean more to the world's balance and God's arrangements than any other city or area of the entire world. The question should be, not will Israel survive, will the nations of the world survive? I answer no to the latter question, and yes to the former. Israel will survive, but the nations of the world, as we now know them, will not survive. A bold, clear, positive statement, evidenced by Scripture and the facts of the day. This is not to alarm anyone. It would be horrible if the answer was just a plain no, without a remedy that God has designed much greater than our greatest imagination can suggest as we begin to explore our subject together. You and I have witnessed, in most all of our lifetimes, 4 major wars against Israel, with 100 million enemies against ill-equipped armies, a people that have been driven from poverty and desperation into a small little land to develop it all at once and to withstand foes of that magnitude. This should make every person think, how is it possible that in 1948, just hours after England withdrew under her mandate of the 30 years of the Balfour Treaty, how is it possible that Israel, with broomsticks, stones, and urge and goodwill and determination, fought the hordes of the Arabs who were equipped with British armaments, indicating a vast mistrust of their own policy and plans toward the restoration of Israel. However, history tells us Israel came through. 1956, again a major war. Record tells us that Israel was again victorious. 1967, the 6-day war of Israel. The whole world panicked when they realized within 1 week Israel had captured Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the Golan Heights, down to the Sinai, down to the Suez Canal, and established borders much faster than any before. Last year, October, the Yom Kippur War, which you realize was a turning point in Israel's victories, and were it not, as some of you may suggest, were it not for the military airlift of the United States bringing armaments into a weakened army of Israel, they would have succumbed to the enemies at that time. Now you ask the question, why has God designed Israel to be in such a focal point of the world? Why is it that you could almost say the world pivots around Israel? How is it so involved that becomes so important all at once to the world, as our chairman has suggested? Almost every newspaper you pick up, every magazine, every radio account, in some way refers some way to Israel. Why is this? Why is Israel becoming a position in the world that other free nations are asking, how do you do it? What's the magic power that within 25 years you can take the barren Judean hills and have them planted with millions of trees, and now supplying oranges to a large portion of the world and fertile fruits and crops to other areas. Here suggest that somewhere behind the scene, something is happening concerning a land that has laid barren for 1,800 years, and now it's becoming an Edenic paradise in the earth. And nations are beginning to realize something's happening more than just the industry of zealous people. We ask the question, will the nations survive? As the chairman has suggested, for many years my activities and my secular activities, I was closely acquainted with the banking industry. I have before me a page out of the U.S. News World Magazine of July 1st. Says, growing mountain of debt in the United States. Why is it causing alarm? Every nation has debts, but not every nation has the debt of the world's greatest military power, United States. Why is this so alarming? You may have read in your local papers, no doubt the Canadian papers like our own, give facts and figures of United States, since it's a mecca of the world in the financial sense. The national debt ceiling of the United States is increased to $495 billion. You say, how much is that? Let me give you a way of figuring how large $495 billion is. Let's go back to the time of creation of Adam, which is 6,102 years ago. At that time, taking Adam and his progeny, all the generations from Adam to the present time, as they've lived and died, the statistics will say will be closely to 10 billion people have lived upon the face of the earth from Adam to the present time. If every one of these individuals were taxed $50, it would just take care of the national debt of the United States that's had the highest economy, the greatest vast resources of any nation, and yet the debt is to the impossible ceiling that it cannot sustain itself into the foreseeable future. But they are not alone. You here in Canada are closely related to your mother home somewhat, England. How prosperous and strong is England financially? In the same magazine, it gives the plight of Great Britain. They give her 18 months to last before she's bankrupt. At one time, you may remember, Great Britain was supplied entirely by the colonies vastly throughout the world to keep its economy high, and for that reason, you recognize that Great Britain was sustained by her vast colonization. Today, that's gone. England is near bankruptcy. In the same magazine, it gives the plight of Italy. Italy is bankrupt. Were it not for the international bankers supplying money to Italy to pay the paychecks of the government employees, Italy would be fully bankrupt. The nations are not going to let these nations go fully bankrupt right now. They're going to keep them going as long as possible because they cannot permit this begin to develop into a whirlwind of financial chaos throughout the entire world. But here it suggests, with a high economy, tremendous production, high salaries, great incomes, the world is bankrupt. And we recognize it means an end of a social order that we have known for some time. Paralleled with this, of course, is the inflationary spiral that's affecting you here, us in the United States, and all other countries. In fact, we read an account. Just to think of the situation, at one time, you know, Japanese goods were the place where you could buy the cheapest market goods because of their low grade of income or salaries for their standard of living. Now we understand they are beginning to come to the United States and build their factories in the United States in order to get cheap labor. Think of the reversal of situations in a handful of years. So we're beginning to see what inflation means to the world. And you that are buying homes or anything like this today, lots of real estate, here or elsewhere, realize the values that keep ascending higher than possibly income can ever support them. So we come back to the question, will Israel survive? We answer from the scriptures, yes. Your question would be, why? Why is Israel so important to the entire world? We suggest that first, let us get a background of God's viewpoint of Israel, why he started the nation of Israel, how it has become involved in all the world political situations of today, and therefore we will have a better answer to the full outcome that God has designed concerning the nations of the earth. When I state that the nations will not survive, I do not mean by this that the peoples of the nations will not survive. They will, but nations as we know them, world entities or powers, will pass, and necessarily so. And all of us will rejoice to see them go if in their place comes something much better, something that would suggest it would be the desire of all nations, which would be peace, life, health, and all the conditions that involve with it. Let's note God speaking to Abram, later called Abraham. Some of you may have brought your scriptures. If you did, it's in the 12th chapter of Genesis. It is the first primary account of the beginning of God with the nation of Israel through their father Abraham. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, and unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curseth thee. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now this is a primary promise. First, let us note what we have read. God initially stated to Abraham that of him, of his loins, of his family, including himself, he would make a great nation. And the purpose of this great nation would have eventually to bless all mankind, all nations. So from the very outset in the Bible, God has not taken the nation of Israel as an exclusive people, saying you alone are going to be blessed and all the rest are forgotten, but you are going to become a pivotal point of God's arrangement concerning the blessing of all the families of the earth. My dear friends, if you've never noted this in Scripture before, the fact that the world will be involved in being blessed by an arrangement that God has purposed to the nation of Israel, then take cheer with the realization that the restoration of Israel to her homeland at the present time is keenly designed by God for the very purpose of bringing these blessings. Then in the 13th chapter of Genesis, we read further. God again speaking to Abraham. And the Lord said unto Abraham, lift up now thine eyes from the place from where thou art. Look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. All the land which thou seest will I give to thee and to thy seed for an everlasting possession. Arise, walk through the land, through the length of it, through the breadth of it. I'll give it to thee and thy seed forever. That was a universal promise made to Abraham that he would possess all the land that he saw. In my speaking privileges, I've shared opportunities to speak at Jewish synagogues, though I'm a Gentile. And I always bring in every one of my lessons, that God has promised to Abraham something Abraham never possessed by God. Abraham never possessed the land that was promised to him. Some of you may be acquainted with the New Testament account of Stephen. Young Stephen was a Jew, a Hebrew. On an occasion, he stood before his elders, the Sanhedrin and others, in an audience, and he began his story concerning Israel and its restoration and its promises by pointing to the fact that Abraham, at the time of Sarah's death, had to go out and buy the cave in which to bury his wife Sarah, inasmuch that God promised all the land that Abraham saw, which leaves only one answer, my dear friends, that Abraham must be returned to the earth to receive the promise that was made to God. And you can be certain, if the nation of Israel today has come back after 3,500 years with the same faith, with the same hope, back to the same land, then God is very capable of bringing one individual or more back to inherit a promise made at this time. So when we read these scriptures, begin to think the involvement in it, begin to see how the world is moving to this very fact that dear old Abraham will return from his sleep of death. In fact, the Bible says concerning him that when Abraham died, he was gathered to his people. When it says concerning King David, when he died, he slept with his fathers. When it says concerning Hezekiah, when he died, he slept with his fathers. When it speaks of Solomon, when he died, he slept with his fathers. Why is the Bible careful to tell us that death is like unto a sleep? Why, it's natural. If there's a sleeping, they can be awakened. And that's exactly the picture of death from the Bible, because it therefore suggests to our mind that Abraham will be awakened out of his sleep of death, along with King David, Moses, Isaiah, all the prophets, because they've all had similar promises to them. Remember concerning Daniel. Let's turn, and this is the last verse of the last chapter of Daniel, and it speaks concerning the himself, God speaking to Daniel. But go thou thy way, Daniel, till thy end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Then we think of Job. Remember, Job was promised a similar blessing. He said, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my life will I wait until my change come. Then I shall be awakened. In other words, Job again realized with all the prophets that there shall be awakening of the dead. Why do I bring this in at the beginning of my story concerning Israel? Because we cannot have a story without it being fully complete. So when we once begin to think about Israel's restoration and the promises that we're going to note in the events of the world that surround it at the present time, enlarge your view, my dear friends, to the picture that we're not thinking of just the 3 million Jews that are now gathered in Palestine or Israel. We're thinking of all the nation of Israel that goes back to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the descendants. These are all involved in the promises of God. Likewise, when God speaks of the blessing of all the families of the earth, he's not speaking of just the 3 billion or so that are now upon the face of the earth. He's involving all the children of men, that these are also included in the promises of God. Your foreparents, maybe father, mother, children that may be involved in death, that these are going to be awakened and restored to receive a blessing. For what value would it be if God gave a promise to bless all the families of the earth and he'd skirt by the vast majority of mankind and those few that happen to be living at the time of this involvement of prophecy would only be blessed? It would be a short-sighted God to make such a universal promise and such marvelous proofs thereby and skip most of the world of mankind. May we enlarge our picture by noting in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, a further development of the promise to Abraham. We're noting this carefully at the beginning, my friends, to indicate we're not just taking a single tucked away scripture and enlarging this, but we're trying to illustrate the fact that the promise to Abraham, to the nation of Israel, to the nations of the world, is so full and so complete within the Bible, whether we use the Old Testament alone or include the New Testament, it makes no difference. The involvement is complete and full. This is the picture in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, at one of the great psychological faith-testing periods of Abraham's life. Remember, his son Isaac had been promised by God that Sarah would bear, when she's way beyond the normal years for a mother to have a child. Sarah received a promise that she would conceive and bear a son, and the son of laughter, Isaac, was born. Time came when Isaac was a young adult that Abraham was told by God that he was now to go to Mount Moriah. There he was to offer his son in sacrifice. Abraham, in his complete developed faith in the promises of God, was willing to do this, because back in the mind of Abraham was the realization that God had promised a blessing of all the families of the earth through Abraham and through his seed. So he knew, Abraham knew, that if he put his son to death in obedience to God, God would raise Isaac from the dead. That's the faith of Abraham that the Scriptures clearly employ in language to us, and we ourselves may share that same promise and same hope that there shall be a resurrection of all the dead. Thus, in this story of Genesis 22nd chapter, we see Abraham in the mount, we see Isaac there, willing and obedient to his father, be lay upon an altar, and then we see Abraham take his knife to slay his son Isaac, and an angel calls out of heaven by the direction of God, and said, Abraham, because thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, I say unto thee, and thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and I make thy seed likened to the stars of the heavens, likened to the sand upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies. Again, God employed the language of blessing all the families of the earth. This promise of the resurrection of the dead, the position of the nation of Israel in the world, was not forgotten after the death of the prophets. It was not forgotten after their 70 years of captivity. It was not forgotten after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It was not forgotten when they were driven in desperation into the north countries of the world. We have an account from a 1963 recent book called The Illustrated History of Israel. It is by the two authors, Moshe Davis and Benjamin Mazur. Page 223, this remarkable single paragraph, remembering I'm reading an historian's account of the faith of Israel in the Middle Ages, the 12th and 13th centuries. Not the time when they were back in their promised land under King David and so forth, but in the time after they had all the persecution, the bloody trials that drove these people like animals into Portugal, Spain, and the North countries. This is their faith of the Middle Ages. The expectation of a Messiah who would come any day was part of the Jewish belief and atmosphere of life during the Middle Ages. In times of general ferment and change, it became a stormy revolutionary factor in society. The belief in the Messiah includes the renewal of the kingdom of Israel, the ingathering of its exiles, the resurrection of the dead, the reform of the world as the kingdom of God, and the destruction of evil in the world before the coming of the Messiah by a great cataclysm. It was to be a time of revenge and repayment to evildoers, a time of wars of Gog and Magog, the revelation of the chosen Israel to all nations of the world, which would then acknowledge the truth and be saved too. You couldn't put together in a single paragraph a more complete analysis of the Bible and the faith of Israel then and today and the evidences that that was exactly correct. But did you notice? The resurrection of the dead was a part of their faith because they knew that without King David, Moses, Isaiah, and the prophets, they would have no direct governors over Israel. We'd like to now take your attention to a remarkable single-line promise to Israel to show that nothing has occurred in the events of Israel without it having been foreplanned and without the knowledge of God. And if God has foreknown all the steps and arrangements of Israel, then that which is occurring today is also known. The outcome is planned, and all the events of the world that are happening in this our day have also been carefully planned and arranged. We're noting this from Genesis, the 28th chapter, verse 14 particularly. This is the occasion of Jacob, who had a dream. All of us probably remember it in our Sunday school training or our personal Bible reading, that Jacob had a dream, and his dream included a ladder that reached from earth to heaven. And he saw angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. And he heard a voice call out from heaven, said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the nations or families of the earth be blessed. Well, you say, what's so unusual about that? When I quoted the prophecy concerning Abraham, look northward, southward, eastward, and westward, that's the normal compass point directions that you and I think of when we normally point to compass directions. But this is not true in this case. I'll repeat. I will cause thy seed to spread to the east, to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. That's exactly in picture 3,500 years of travel the nation of Israel. Because remember, Joseph, the son of Jacob, was in Egypt as the food administrator. And his family, Jacob and the 11 brothers and their families, were hungry because of the drought that had been promised by Joseph that God had revealed to him by dream. And Jacob, finally with the sons, went into Egypt to buy grain. And finally they remained there. Thus they traveled westward from Canaan into Egypt, and thus they grew, soon became into bondage to the Egyptians. It was at the time of Moses, who after the 10 plagues, finally the death of the firstborn of both Egypt and the animals, and those that were not under the blood that night of Israel, the lamb's blood, they were then delivered, and they went from Egypt toward Canaan by traveling eastward. It was a time, remember, of Hedrin, the year 135 A.D., after the heavy persecutions of King Titus of A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed and millions of Jews were put to the knife or sword at that time, the remainder were then driven into the north countries. That's where they went into Spain, Portugal, a few into England, mostly into the Baltic states, into Russia, what is now Poland, Hungary, Romania, Hungary, and other area countries of that area, went northward. You and I have seen the miracle of the Lord in this our day, particularly 1948, when they were driven by the hunter Hitler back northward, back to their homeland. So now we see the travels of the children of Israel were foreknown by God and carefully planned for us in this account. Why is Israel so important to God, to the world, to ourselves? I'm going to note this from the 30th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 2 and 3, and then verses 8 and 11. Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in the book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. And Judah, saith the Lord God, I'll cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. And verse 8, For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck. I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, unto whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make them afraid. Part of this prophecy is still future as far as the final stage of Israel's protection and guidance under God in their homeland. But we're seeing the firm foundation beginnings of God's full universal blessing, not only to Israel, but the aftermath that comes to the families of the earth. Verse 11, Jeremiah 30, should be noted carefully in your minds, underlined in your Bibles, have you one. For I'm with thee, God speaking to Israel, though I'm with thee to save thee, though I make a full end of all the nations whither I've scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Did you notice it states, though I make a full end to all nations, I'm not going to make a full end to thee. I'm going to save thee. So nations and powers, as we now see them, will pass, and all of us can say, thank God. Last week, we were occasioned to give a lesson in which we recounted the 198 years of United States liberty from the signing of the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776. Congress in the United States has met for 198 years. During those years, there has not been one bit of legislation to close the hospitals of the United States. There has not been one bit of legislation to close the funeral parlors of the United States. There's not been one bit of legislation to make national parks out of the cemeteries. Oh, he said, what are you talking about? I'm talking about blessing the families of the earth that God has promised, and man will not bring it about. What value would it be to bring order out of present chaos if we still had old age? We still had cemeteries that were needed. We still had funeral parlors that were used. Hospitals with sorrow and crying and dying and death. What value? Is this the ultimate of God's design? When he promised to the little nation of Israel, I'll make of thee a blessing. And by thee the nations of the world shall be blessed. I'm going to give evidence to all the world by bringing you back to your homeland. I'm going to put you in a pedestal that no one can read a newspaper without seeing this object upon this pedestal, Israel. The world is moving around God's kingdom that's being established. And this kingdom will bring an end to death. Bring back dear old Abraham, Moses, Isaac, and all these of the promised past to bring a blessing to the families of the earth. That is why Israel will survive the United States, Canada, and all the nations of the earth no longer will be termed by that. They will be nations under God's development, under His program, under His plan. So you and I are witnessing the crumbling of an old world, and you can hear it creak and groan every day as you pick up your paper. It's worse, it's worse, it's worse, and you know there's no way out. That is why, my dear friends, you have seen in the last few years a movement between all statesmen of the world. Germany had a flip over. Great Britain had a flip over. Canada, a new one. The United States has got a disgraceful condition with the president, the highest office in the United of the world, being brought down to a gutter level for discussion and ridicule. Why is this? To bring down these nations, because they've served their purpose, they've come to an end, and you and I are witnessing an involvement that's grand and new. So don't be discouraged. Cheer up with the realization we're witnessing the grandest scene on the earth that it can be brought to pass. Let me turn back to Jeremiah, the third chapter. Jeremiah, the third chapter, verse 14, has a very unusual statement. And had you never noted it in your Bible, you might be surprised by the language. God is speaking to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. That's an odd statement. God says He's married to Israel. There's another scripture elsewhere that says that though you've been a treacherous wife, idol worship for a while, lack of faith, going after other kings, I will not cast you off. God uses the language of being married to Israel to illustrate to our minds that He, as a faithful husband, will not cast off an unfaithful wife. But He will reform this wife. He will bring her back to her senses so He can use her for a designed purpose. Therefore, this language tells us that she's backsliding, her lack of faith, and history indicates that, but this isn't going to be forever. I'm married unto you, therefore I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and bring you to Zion. Verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of the nations? And I said, thou shalt call me Father, and shalt not turn away from me. Notice the beautiful language. Israel returns to a very favorable relationship with God. Some of you may remember an account by Paul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the apostles of Jesus, who made the statement, has God cast off Israel? He said, God forbid. Meaning that though she was worthy of being cast off, she would not be, because God's design was to train, develop, bring her back, and bless not only she, Israel, but the nations thereby. I know you ask the question, why is this particular time in which we live so marked in prophecy, or is it marked, that we should recognize that this is the time for it? Well, we have many scriptures to prove this. Time, of course, is limited, so we'll use just two. We're noting here in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, a remarkable statement. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem and cry unto her. that her warfare is accomplished, for her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now, this is a prophetic picture. It's looking down from this time of Isaiah down to a period as though the whole scene had been completed and developed. Yet she had received of the Lord's hand double. Her iniquity has been forgiven. But the word double in Bible language is a key chronological figure or factor to be considered in prophecy. The word double in this particular text suggest a like repetition, a like period. But let's find another text to fit with this that may make it more meaningful. You may turn with me to the prophecy of Zechariah, the 9th chapter. Many in my audience, I see, are Gentiles. And therefore, they recognize that once each year, in the spring of the year, Zechariah's prophecy of 9th chapter is read, and this counterpart in the New Testament is read. The text is, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass." This is a prophecy that at a particular time, under a particular arrangement, there would be a great demonstration in Jerusalem that the populace would cry, "Hosanna to the king." And as a result, this would fulfill this great prophecy. But we like to add on additional thoughts to this in the same 9th chapter, noting verse 11 and 12 and 13, if you're noting it in your scriptures. "And as for thee also by the blood of the covenant, I've sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." So now with this prophecy of this event, of this, the Messiah, that was prophesied here, that would come down riding from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem, who would receive the hosannas to the king, it would be at a time when it would be an item of rejoicing called to the prisoners, Israel, called prisoners of hope. In other words, they were locked in problems where they seemed to be inescapable of ever getting out of them. But God says because of a double, a time feature, this is going to be a period of hope for you because there's going to be release to you. So what would be this double? You may remember, there's only one time in the history of Israel, and I mark you, my friends, that will be of Jewish background and use the Old Testament alone, I challenge you to find any event in the history of Israel that this text has had any other fulfillment than the year A.D. 33, when Jesus of Nazareth rode down from the Mount of Olives into the streets of Jerusalem, and the populace rose, his disciples rose, and cried, "Hosanna to the king." And that night, he went over the city of Jerusalem and said, and cried over Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I gather thee together as a hen gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." What year was that? 33 A.D. We spoke of a double, meaning a like period, a repetition, one like unto the other. A twin is a double. One likes to the other, but a twin is not twice as much. This statement and this event was exactly 1845 years from the death of Jacob, when the children of Israel became a nation. So now we have a length of period from 1813 B.C. to 33 A.D. is a period of 1,845 years. It's easy for us to add 1,845 years from 33 A.D. brings us, mathematically, to 1878. We therefore would expect some tremendous event to take place at the end of the double that would give hope to the prisoners of hope that there would be release when the double came forth. When he says, I'll cry unto you that your iniquity has been pardoned and you've come to the end of your particular problems, they will now become my problems, the Lord would suggest. In A.D. 1878, the first time in 1845 years, God moved his face toward Israel. Remember, after 33 A.D., it was only 37 years following that destruction of Jerusalem was complete. The few that remained were later treated by Hadrian in 135 A.D., and Jerusalem, Israel, was vacated almost entirely of all of Israel. Those that were remaining were fled into other countries. We have an account from the International Encyclopedia under the caption, the Berlin Congress, or Conference. I'm quoting entirely, and you'd almost believe that this historian was moved by God's Spirit to write this account of what event was in 1878, the exact end of Israel's double. This is not a Bible student's research. This is the International Encyclopedia that all of you have access to. The Berlin Congress in June 1878 assembled with Lord Beaconsfield, a Jew, who was the chairman and central figure, the dominating mind that changed the Treaty of San Stefano between the Russians and the Turks, and so amended it that the Turks were to have political control over Palestine and the Jews were to be permitted some measure of liberty. This was the first act on the part of any of the nations of Europe to recognize in any way the Jew as a nation. It is a remarkable historic fact that this conference was attended by representatives from the following 11 nations: Great Britain, Russia, France, Italy, Turkey, Austria-Hungary, Germany, Greece, Romania, Serbia, and Montenegro. Thus, 10 nations in attendance, with 11th being a Jew, unquote. Why do you think the historian was careful to note that there were 10 Gentile nations and Lord Beaconsfield, the first Jewish Prime Minister of England, was the only Jew? Could it be that he had sufficient knowledge of the Bible to know Zechariah 9:23, which reads, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass, that 10 men shall take hold of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Here we see a remarkable event in history that began the impulse of the first colony that was established in Palestine in 1878, and shortly following that, Herzl moved into the scene with the Zionistic movement to start impelling Israel, Jews, to go back to the Promised Land. But God's history doesn't stop there. The whole pattern of world events, mark my statements carefully, the whole pattern of world events from 1878 to the present time has moved around Israel. Let's prove it. 1910, Andrew Carnegie gave a gift to the world of $10 million. for the establishment of peace societies throughout the world. The Hague in Holland was established as the peace conference area of the entire world. Henry Ford, the first, provided the Liberty Freedom Ship in 1914, the spring, that was to visit all the ports of the world as an ambassador of goodwill to bring peace to all the nations of the world. That peace ship of Henry Ford returned to the United States from Great Britain under the protection of United States destroyers, lest they be sunk in the Atlantic by the German submarines. War had started. 1914. If you're acquainted with the New Testament, the text just preceding this one of Luke 21, which points to this fact of concerning a hope of those that are followers or disciples of Jesus. Our Master, or the Messiah, declared, the Scriptures declare, that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, up to this time, Israel had been under the heel of all Gentiles. So God says at a particular time, at the end of the lease of power to the Gentile nations that expired in 1914, that's another set of chronology that we don't wish to be involved in now. Later, if you wish to ask me personally, I'll be glad to discuss it with you. But just for now, take that 1914 was the end of a lease that God gave to the Gentile nations. He was now moving on behalf of Israel. So, war had started in Europe. Germany had declared war in Great Britain, France. The world became involved, Russia and so forth, and finally the United States. Some of you may remember from your history books, Great Britain was in a terrible plight. The Germans were well prepared for her war. Her ammunition was far superior to that of Great Britain. Great Britain realized that she soon was to be pushed into the sea by the Kaiser's army as it began to go through Holland and become close to the shores of the Channel. Therefore, Great Britain, Lloyd George, paid a price to any chemist that could invent, by chemistry or anything else, a gunpowder that would be equal or superior to that of the Germans, lest Israel, England be destroyed. A young Jewish scientist, Haim Weissman, invented the acetate that was the ingredient necessary for the ammunition to save Great Britain. When the war is ended, what was your price? Was the question to Chaim Weissman for your invention. I ask no money. Give me a homeland for my people. Therefore, the Balfour Treaty was established to begin the 30-year mandate over Palestine or Israel. Who won that war? 37,525,000 casualties in World War I. And who benefited? Israel. World War II comes along. Again, the nation become involved in a worse war. Finally, peace. Hitler is killed or done away with. Nazism is done. The Italian hopes were banished. The world buried its dead. Their debts increased. Who benefited from World War II? Israel had a flag, 1948. Don't you see, my dear friends, the world is moving around Israel because God has designed that this is an integral part of his divine plan and in its accomplishments. Let us note another prophecy of Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. Ezekiel 36th chapter, we're going to note this, verses 21. We're going to skip a few here and there. But I wish to draw to your attention that all the nations are pictured in this promise, not just Israel. God is just using this Israel as a means by which to accomplish an end, and they will fit in the whole divine plan when it's fully accomplished. But I will have pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whither they went. This is one of the beauties of the Bible. It doesn't hide, it doesn't cover, it thoroughly explains Israel had been disobedient. They needed to be punished, and it's recognized that they have been. But the time of punishment has ended. God's favor is returning to them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine own holy name's sake, which you profaned among the nations. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know. In other words, the heathen are all the rest of the world, mankind, including ourselves, as far as nation is concerned. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Notice God begins to bring the world into the focal point that they are going to be sanctified and blessed by reason of Israel's return to favor. For thus saith the Lord, I will take you from among the heathen, and will gather you out of the countries, I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I also give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Then going on, verse 33, thus saith the Lord God, in that day, when I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land that shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And it shall be said, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. We just learned recently, they're not even now satisfied, Israel, with the millions and millions of trees that's been planted and the great fertile orchards and all. But in the Sinai, they have plans to bring in atomic power, to convert salt water into fresh water, to bring water into the desert, and the heat of the atomic power will warm the desert so they will be able to plant four crops a year. This should be heartening to the Canadian farmers. I suggest you migrate. Four crops a year. That's under divine blessing. No wonder, hear, O dear Ezekiel the prophet, probably wrote on stone, the land that lay desolate for 1800 years shall become like the Garden of Eden. Under the Roman axe, under Hadrian, they went through and chopped the trees down, actually denuded the entire land in order to fulfill the prophecy. It was desolate. Who wanted that barren old desert land? But now who wants it? The whole world wants it. That's why they're fighting over it. Now, we go on. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for thus be inquired by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Notice he says, all the heathen or all the Gentile nations will be blessed by reason of this. May we consider a final prophecy in Zechariah, the 12th chapter. If many of you are searching for scriptures concerning the restoration of Israel and its promises, you will have agreed with me in preparing the lesson. It is not where do I find the texts, which ones do I have to leave out because of the multitude of them. Now I'm going to read a prophecy. When I read it, think of it. It's 1974 on display. The burden of the Lord, this is Zechariah 12:1. The burden of the word of the Lord of Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about. So when I was planning the lesson for that evening, I was trying to think of a statement to capture their attention at the outset. So I began my lesson by saying, don't weep for Israel. Weep for Egypt and Syria. They don't have God with them. And that's true. Here is the statement that all the nations are stumbling over this stone, Israel. I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Therefore, but he says, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Could it be that England's behavior against Israel prior to 1948 is bringing just revenge and retribution to England today? She did not fulfill her promise. She assisted the Arabs against Israel and refused, as you remember, to let the ships unload their cargoes of human beings, babies, children, and the crippled from Israel and from Germany, those that escaped out of the ovens. They refused to permit them to go to their promised land, but located them elsewhere until world pressure forced them to bring them to Palestine. We believe England is beginning to pay a price. Other nations will follow suit. Let's turn to a cheery sight to close the lesson. Zechariah 8:12. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I'll cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as you were cursed among the heathen, O house of Judah, and O house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Here God says to Israel, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to fulfill the promise to Abraham that is now well over 3,500 years old. Abraham has promised, and thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And now we see Israel back to position to become the blessing means by which all the nations shall be blessed. And eventually, when this takes place, and the restoration of the dead begins, and the earth begins to return to its Edenic paradise, when mankind doesn't die anymore because of their obedience unto the laws of the kingdom, Israel will merge with the whole world, and the whole world will become Israelitish, in that they will become children of God under the promises that God had given to them in the restoration of their great day. So that is why in Zechariah the 12th chapter, we read concerning the influence of these great governors. It says, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts in that day, Zechariah 12:5. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in the sheath. They shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first. We suggest that these governors of Judah, governors of Israel, are the resurrected ancient worthies. And can you imagine what it will mean to the world when you turn the dial on your television and Moses speaks to the world? Would the world listen to Moses? Would the world listen to David, King David? Would the world listen to Abraham? Would the world listen to Noah, to John the Baptist? All of these have been promised a return to the earth to be the governors, to be the means of administrating the laws of God's righteous kingdom to the families of the earth. And all mankind will rejoice that day and say, this is our God, we waited for him. Lo, we rejoice in his salvation. This is our God. So Israel, my friends, will survive, and the nations will be glad because of it. May God bless our thoughts.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz. Brother Lorenz assured me that 1 hour really was not sufficient to cover such a vast subject. But he did assure us that he had a little book that he would like you to have. It is called The Time to Favor Zion is Come. He would like to make the acquaintance of any of you not familiar with these things, and he will meet you at the back door. Also, there are some of these booklets here. There's no charge. The Time to Favor Zion is Come. It will sort of continue the theme that our brother has established, that indeed Israel will survive. And as we note, the contents of his subject is that because of this, also the world will enjoy blessings at that time. Now, the friends in this particular area have extended an invitation to you to meet on the final day of this convention, which has been held here in this motel. And the service is tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. Also, they would like to inform you that there is a radio program within distance of Prince Albert. This is in Melfort, and the time is 7:30 p.m. on Sundays over station CJVR from Melfort, Saskatchewan. And if you wish to take notice of that, to continue again by radio many of these themes of hope contained in the Bible. Locally, they meet on Sundays at the Parkland Community Hall. If you wish to attend any services to learn likewise further concerning these wonderful things of God's plan. Their services are held 11 a.m. through till 1:30 p.m. noon. You can gain any additional information from the ushers at the back. We appreciate this outline this evening, and we are assured from this discussion that indeed the future is as bright as the promises of God make them. So we thank you very much. We take courage. We would like to close with our singing together of a song, number 317, 317. Our watchman this evening has been Brother Lorenz, has informed us of some of these world conditions. And let us sing about it and the scope that they will take. We will rise in the singing of the last verse. 317. This little offer from our brother Lorenz, the time to favor Zion is come. Will you join us in a closing prayer?
Our loving God in heaven, we pause to bow to appreciate thy goodness, thy mercies upon us, to thank for thy marvelous promises of thy divine word, and the evidences in the earth that thy promises are true, and amen. We acknowledge thy goodness in all these things. We're glad to see the crumbling crowns of the earth to give way to thy long-promised kingdom, to the nation of Israel, and us thereby, and all mankind, may rejoice with the realization of life and blessings forevermore in a perfected earth. Now bless us as we go to our homes. Guide us by thy Spirit. May the thoughts which we shared of thy word remain a comfort to our hearts. Through Jesus' name, amen.